cool was a major feature. It included a color picture of the article subject, taking up half the newspaper page. And here's how the article began. Last Saturday night, a group gathered at the Flamingo Estate in the Eagle Rock neighborhood of Los Angeles to meet the spiritual advisor, Carissa Schumacher. At the front of an open-air room, a seat awaited Ms. Schumacher under a large floral arch. Other guests, including the actresses Jennifer Aniston and Uma Thurman, filled the rows of chairs. Others moved to the floor. We're told that actress Andy McDowell reclined on a rug among a heap of pillows. So who is this Carissa Schumacher? Well, she is something of a spiritual advisor to the stars. The article tells us she channels the dead for an impressive roster of celebrity clients. She is a medium, someone who receives messages from people who have died. She is so popular that her bookings are filled for months in advance. She charges $1,111 per hour. She claims that she carries out her practice by channeling Yeshua, that is, by channeling Jesus himself, and it is through channeling Jesus that she can then communicate with the dead. Of course, occultic practices aren't just happening in Los Angeles. Books about spells and rituals are among the best-selling in our country. The use of tarot cards is on the rise. Witch Talk is a global community of folks interested in witchcraft that have been creating videos on TikTok, and they are now heading towards a total of 10 billion views. In one video, a demonolator, that is someone who worships demons, actively engages in demon worship and then asks the demon for knowledge and power. Another video shows the practitioner using Solomonic magic to command demons. In fact, we're told that the school of Solomonic magic is growing rapidly in our country, with resources appearing all over the web to help its students. There is new interest in ancient manuscripts claiming and describing King Solomon's supposed control over demons, a control available to you if you learn his ancient art. There's even a debate among occultists, with some arguing that commanding demons using Solomonic magic is offensive to demons, oppressive to them, and a sort of verbal violence against them. And so demons now have their advocates arguing for demons' rights against those who would use Solomonic magic against them. Now, these are the kinds of things that very real people are into, and not real people far away, but very likely some people living in some of the homes in the communities right here around our church. We live in a nation that was founded on largely Christian principles with Christian influence. But in other parts of the world, places with long histories of paganism and demon worship, these practices continue all the more. As our world becomes increasingly secular, it also becomes increasingly aware that there must be something more to this life than just what we can study with a microscope. Many are looking for ways to connect some sort of spirituality to their modern secular living and worldview. And so that often means not looking to God, but looking into the world of spirits, the world of the occult, the world of rituals and spells and satanic practices. This morning, as we continue our study of the Book of the Covenant, we are reminded that God has commanded us to love Him and to love others. And He gave us 10 commandments to help us understand what that means. If you can picture a dresser with 10 drawers, each one of these 10 commandments opens up as a drawer and contains hundreds of implications and applications. Every moral principle that you find in the Bible fits into at least one of these 10 drawers that teaches you how to love. Now, here in the book of the covenant, God is using further commandments to help the Israelites learn how to apply the 10 commandments to their own lives and their own nation in their own ancient context. And so as we study these commands, we are learning the abiding moral principles that mark just people living in a just society. Now, we've already learned a good deal in our study. Here's just a few of the principles of justice we've already learned. We've learned that justice is restorative and punitive. We've learned that justice ensures that a punishment fits the crime. We've learned that justice can require capital punishment rightly carried out for the most heinous of crimes. But we've also seen that justice values human life both before and after birth. We've seen that justice requires living with a consideration of others around you. That justice determines the weight of a crime by the dignity of those involved. That justice requires the one who committed the crime to be the one who makes it right. We've seen that justice values the virtue of chastity, the devotion of one man and one woman to each other in marriage. We've seen that justice values women and the worth of a daughter. It's just a few of the many points about justice we've seen. Well, this morning, we're drawing our attention to another principle of biblical and therefore true justice. And it's significant. And it's this: justice renounces all practices of occultism and spiritism. Justice renounces all practices of occultism and spiritism. Our passage this morning is a single verse. It's verse 18, Exodus 22, verse 18. It's only three words in the Hebrew. In English, it reads, "You shall not permit a sorceress to live." You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Okay, what is sorcery? In most places, this word is used in the Old Testament. It's included alongside other occultist practitioners. So for example, in Daniel 2:2, we have magicians, enchanters, and sorcerers. So it's not easy to know what made one what. What distinguishes them one from the other. Or, for example, in 2 Chronicles, describing that awful, wicked king Manasseh, we read, "He burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers." So a passage like that it's interesting. It doesn't give us much help in differentiating precisely what sorcery was. What sorcery is. The one passage that is most helpful is here in Exodus. And it's Exodus 7. So go back there for a moment. It's just a couple pages back. Exodus 7, verses 11 through 12. Here we find the sorcerers of Pharaoh in a competition with the servants of the true God Yahweh, Moses and Aaron. In Exodus 7, beginning in verse 11. No, let's do verse 10. Exodus 7, beginning in verse 10. "So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers," and that's our same word from our verse, "and they," the magicians of Egypt, "also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Now, the question people often ask when they read this passage is, how did these sorcerers turn their rods into serpents? We know how the rod of Moses turned into a serpent. God did that, and that was easy for God. He makes rods, he makes serpents, not a problem. But how did the magicians of Pharaoh, these men called sorcerers, how did they turn their rods into serpents? Theories abound. One common theory, I think it's the most outlandish of all, is that it was simply a magic trick. That is, the magicians didn't really turn their staffs into serpents. They performed a David Copperfield type of illusion. So, for example, one theory says that these Egyptian magicians were so good at snake charming that they were able to charm snakes into lying straight and stiff like a staff, and thus the staffs were snakes the whole time, but they only curled and slithered when thrown to the ground. Another theory says this was sleight of hand, that by misdirection, the magicians hid their staffs and pulled the serpents out of their cloaks. I find those theories to be a bit unbelievable, because one, that would mean sorcerers are really no more than tricksters. I'm not so sure God would have issued the heaviest punishment of all, the death penalty for tricksters. But moreover, and I think the fatal blow to those theories is one Hebrew word in verse 11 of Exodus 7, because we're told in verse 11 that the sorcerers did the same as Aaron had done. And the Hebrew there is the word keen. It literally means in the same manner. So the King James Version says the magicians did in like manner with their enchantments. In other words, as Aaron's rod miraculously, supernaturally became a serpent, in the same way, the magician's rods miraculously, supernaturally became serpents. And so, unless Aaron's miracle was actually just a trick, and it wasn't, we cannot say that the sorcerer's miracle was a trick. They transformed their staffs into serpents. But by what power? Aaron's God transformed his staff. What power was at work with these sorcerers? Some have speculated that the rods of the magicians were also transformed by God. That even they were surprised when it happened. Now, these people suggest that the magicians knew they couldn't match Aaron's miracle, but afraid to say so, afraid that Pharaoh would say, "Off with your head," they threw down their staffs as Pharaoh commanded, believing completely that they were just going to fall to the ground, and God, intent on hardening Pharaoh's heart, transformed the staffs into serpents. There's nothing in the passage that gives any indication that that is the answer. I think the right answer is the most obvious one. These wise men, also called magicians or sorcerers, were representing the gods of Egypt. And by the powers of those gods, they performed this sign. Now, yes, it is true, these gods were false gods. But remember, the worship of pagan gods was, in fact, the worship of real demons. Deuteronomy 32, 16 through 17 makes the connection for us. When it talks about Israel's idolatry and the worship of false gods, it says they stirred God to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. In other words, it says Israel started worshiping these false gods, these new gods, these gods that were foreign to them, but they weren't really gods. They were demons. And so while the gods these magicians represented were not truly gods, they were in fact demonic powers. And we must not forget that Satan and his demons have great powers. Remember, Satan had the power to transport himself and Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. Satan had the power to cause all the kingdoms of the world to pass before the eyes of Christ. Deuteronomy 13 warns of prophets who come in the name of God, performing signs and wonders, and yet prove to be false prophets. 2 Thessalonians talks about the lawless one, the Antichrist, who comes by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Are we willing to come to grips with this reality? That with all of our sophistication and all of our advancement in knowledge, with all of our great technology, are we still willing to say what is plainly taught in Scripture? Namely, there are real demonic forces at work in the world today. And frankly, if you're not aware of this, you're exactly where the devil wants you to be. If you are suspicious of this teaching, if you feel that this kind of talk is ignorant or primitive, not in keeping with our modern times, I would suggest you have fallen prey to the devil's very scheme. As has often been said, it's attributed to many people, including former Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia, the most genius thing the devil ever did was try to convince people that he didn't exist. So back to Exodus 22. Back to Exodus 22. Based on Exodus 7, we can say that a sorcerer is someone who exercises supernatural power through involvement with demons. So I'm going to say it again, and I'm going to put it in the present tense. A sorcerer, biblically defined, is someone who exercises supernatural power through involvement with demons. So if you've ever read or watched the Harry Potter stories, if you've ever thought about the witches in the Wizard of Oz, whether the Wicked Witch of the West or the Good Witch of the East, those are not examples of sorcery as found in the Old Testament. And that's because those stories leave out completely the religious element. Real sorcerers do not operate through some special gift that they have in themselves. Real sorcerers do not do their work because of some power they have within themselves. Rather, consciously or unconsciously, sorcerers operate in conjunction with demonic forces. These modern stories of sorcery are much more pure fantasy. They present sorcerers as living, as having power within themselves, so that they wave their wands and say these words, but the power's in them. Sorcery in the Bible, it's tied to paganism. These sorcerers didn't have power in themselves. They were seeking to harness the power of a god, or to harness the power of a goddess. Gods that we know were in fact demons. This new movement that I mentioned earlier of folks worshiping demons and then commanding demons in order to make use of their power, now that is a very modern example of a very ancient practice of sorcery. And frankly, the Israelites would have been well acquainted with folks engaged in these practices because of their long history, 400 years in pagan Egypt. So while this feels maybe a little foreign to our, maybe your normal Rocky Mount, North Carolina life, this was not so foreign to the life of ancient Israel, especially based on the nation that they're coming out of, the nation of Egypt. Now notice that our verse uses the word sorceress, a female sorcerer. We get a little help here from archaeologists and scholars who've studied the culture and the world of the ancient Near East. They tell us that in the ancient time and place in which Israel lived, we know there were both sorcerers and sorceresses, male and female sorcerers. Male sorcerers typically held official positions in pagan governments and were counted among the quote-unquote wise men. They were counted as advisors to kings. They used their representation of a god that they served and their communion with that god that they served to then bring advice to the king. We see an example of this in Daniel 2. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He can't figure it out. He needs it interpreted. He calls on his full arsenal of counselors. The king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to the king to tell him his dream. But these scholars tell us that much more of what we find in the archaeological and historical record, far more prevalent, is the evidence of sorceresses, the female sorcerers, also called witches. We're not talking about characters from fairy tales. We're not talking about women with pointy hats and broomsticks. But these were women who performed rituals and incantations in private, seeking to harness demonic power to bring typically some kind of harm upon a victim or his or her livestock. They engaged in a kind of dark knowledge, a dark art, through which they engaged the spiritual world and caused supernatural things to happen. And this is what the average Israelite would have encountered among the people of Egypt. And they would certainly encounter it among the Canaanites living in Canaan. This does feel foreign to our modern secular scientific age. In C.S. Lewis' The Screwtape Letters, he argues that Satan and his forces have engaged in two different tactics in human history. During many places and many ages, demons made themselves known to greater and lesser degrees, tormenting humans, engaging in what Lewis calls direct terrorism. And during those times and places where the work of demonic powers was more evident, you find more and more sorcerers. There have also been times and places like ours where the strategy of demons seems to be more to hide themselves and to do their work in the shadows. This means you have not many sorcerers anymore, but a lot more skeptics. Frankly, I think Satan would be a fool to make himself and his powers so obvious in our technological age. Right now, so many people that we live around and work with every day are convinced materialists. They believe matter and energy is all there is. They believe that this life is all there is. People's attentions are often drawn away from the thoughts of spiritual realities and the matters of a soul. If Satan and his forces make themselves now known in an obvious, evident way, it would spoil everything. People might again ask spiritual questions. And so in our day, there are fewer sorcerers, there's far more skeptics. And as long as people are dying in unbelief, dying in rebellion against God, I think Satan is pleased. But we do see, at least in some quarters of our society, a rise in these things. Now, occultic practices in the ancient world included more than just sorcery. So I'm going to have you flip somewhere else. Turn forward to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. Because here in verses 9 through 14, we have some of these different occultic practitioners fleshed out for us. This is helpful because Deuteronomy is expanding what was given to the first generation of Israelites in the wilderness. So this is now Moses taking what was given in our verse and he's expanding it for now the children of that generation as they're about to go into Canaan, where the Canaanites are involved in all kinds of things. So look at verse 9, Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When you come into the land that Yahweh your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh, and because of these abominations, Yahweh your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before Yahweh your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners, but as for you, Yahweh your God has not allowed you to do this. So in this list, we find those who practice child sacrifice. God says, Israel, you will not do that. We find diviners. These were folks who used the entrails of animals or the flight patterns of birds to tell the future. We find fortune tellers, these who at least are folks who had at least claimed to have this gift of being able to speak what was coming in the future. This passage mentions the interpreters of omens. These are people who read present-day occurrences and then interpret from them what's to happen in the future. So for example, if a person accidentally spilt his salt in the morning, an omen reader might predict that that man's blood would be spilt later that day. Sorcerers are in this list. We've talked about them. Charmers were spell casters. They could use their spells to win you favor with others or even to cause them to fall in love with you. Mediums communicated with the dead. Necromancers sought to bring back the dead. Now again, don't immediately assume that all these folks were tricksters. Now tricksters have certainly existed throughout all of human history. There's no doubt about that. Some of these trades may well have been trades in trickery. Even in the trades where some people were operating with demonic power, there were likely also imitators and frauds. But we know from 1 Samuel chapter 28 that at least one medium really could communicate with the dead. She used her power to connect Saul with the soul of Samuel who had died. The Bible does not assume that these folks are tricksters. Rather, it comes from the other direction. The Bible assumes that these folks are legitimate and legitimately dangerous. What all these occultic practices have in common is the attempt to wield some kind of power that God never intended for you and me to have. This is one reason why these practices were given the highest punishment in ancient Israel. These are capital crimes. These are head crimes. These are counted among the most heinous of crimes. Why? Occultist temptations seek to make us what we were never meant to be. Occultist temptations seek to make us something other than human. When I tell a lie, I am distorting a good ability from God, namely the ability to speak. If I lie, I'm using a good ability in a wrong or twisted way. If someone commits adultery, they are misusing, they are abusing a good gift from God, the gift of sexuality intended for marriage. But if I engage in occultic practices, I'm not distorting a good God-given gift. I am crossing over into powers I was never meant to have. I am seeking to be something besides who I am. These practices are a rejection of the nature of humanity itself. God, I don't want to be this kind of creature. I want to be able to do that. Let's also note that these acts were considered capital offenses because they were a violation of the first and most important commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." These practices look away from God. They cast God aside. They reject Him and His will. And rather than turning to God to teach us about the future, we seek to know it apart from Him. We try to discover what God has chosen to keep hidden. Rather than seeking God's face to help us in relationships with others, we turn away from Him. We try and rely on spells or concoctions to manipulate others. Rather than honor the barrier that God created between the dead and the living, we seek to cross it. All of these remind us of Satan. Satan was once a holy angel, but he sought to go beyond his bounds. Satan sought to take for himself powers he was not created to have. He sought to exalt himself and to become like God. So also human beings who seek to follow these practices are following in Satan's path. This goes all the way back to man's fall in the garden, and it continues that same rebellion. God had put limits on Adam and Eve. Satan promised that if they went against God's law, if they transgressed what He had forbidden to do, if they crossed those bounds, they could be like God Himself. They would have a knowledge, they would have a power, they would have a kind of wisdom like God. But of course, it was a bait and switch. We did not become like God at the Garden of Eden. We became ungodly. And the knowledge that was gained was knowledge of guilt and shame. And rather than gaining power, we became slaves to sin and sinful desires. And the only wisdom Adam and Eve gained was the wisdom of an increasing skill at doing evil. Man had the entire earth given to him, all but one tree. And instead of enjoying God's free gifts, man chose to cross the bounds God had set, and man lost it all. This is what happens to anyone who engages in occultic practices. They're trying to have a power or knowledge or wisdom that God has put off limits. And there will be none on the last day who do not regret deeply having ever crossed those bounds. By the way, note that God was bringing judgment on the pagan peoples of Canaan for these wicked practices. That's the second half of verse 12 here in Deuteronomy, right? Because of these abominations, Yahweh your God is driving them out before you. Israel, you're going to be God's instrument of justice, bringing destruction upon the Canaanites because they are behaving in these ungodly, unhuman ways. And God gives his people, his covenant people, a solemn warning. If you begin to cross these bounds, if you begin to engage in these practices, you will be destroyed as well. The fact that Israel was Abraham's children, the fact that they're God's especially chosen nation, that will not save them. If they follow the path of the Canaanites in engaging in occultism and spiritism, God says, I will destroy you. We're nearing the end. Let me have you turn to one more place. Look at Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20. Verse 6. Here we have a strong statement, a revealing statement. I want us to see it. Leviticus 20, verse 6. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. I want you to see that God describes his people turning to occultic practices as whoring, as engaging with prostitutes. You see, for Israel, they had covenanted with God as their one and only God. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is the first term of Israel's covenant with God. God is to be their husband, leading, providing, protecting. Israel's obligation is to be faithful to God, to serve him alone, to have no other husbands but God. By participating in these practices, they were turning to other powers. They were seeking to gain from others what only God had the right to give them. This was spiritual adultery. And for us as Christians, that is no less true, but if anything, it would be even more true. For God has become our husband, our bridegroom through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is all that we need. And Jesus has given us his word, which is sufficient to equip us for every good work and calling under heaven. To turn to other powers is to treat Christ and his word as if he is not enough, as if God's word is not sufficient. And by the way, here's one more reason why this is a capital crime. Just as Satan led a host of angels in his downfall, so those who engage in these practices often lead many others to destruction as well. And so think about Ms. Schumacher, the beginning of this sermon, as she engages with powers that are certainly more serious than she realizes, powers that she thinks she's channeling. I assure you, she's a pawn being used by them. But she's leading the Uma Thurmans and the Jennifer Anistons of the world down a path of destruction. So what's the application for us? Well, due to time, I'm just going to mention these two, and over lunch, you think of more. right? You guys help apply it to each other. Number one, obvious application, don't do it. We must not participate in occultic practices nor encourage those who do. Frankly, as our country continues now towards a kind of paganism, we should expect there to be an increase in this kind of thing. I think it will look different than perhaps at other times in other cultures, but the basic principles will be the same. Attempts to know the future, attempts to control the wills of others, attempts to communicate with the dead. Already, psychic readings, tarot card sessions, the sale of witchcraft guidebooks, these have become a multi-billion dollar industry in our country. But I think we must be discerning, especially because I fully expect that our culture will find a way to blend this growing paganism with this growing scientism sweeping our land. Though these are dangerous spiritual practices, I think we are headed towards a time when especially the soft sciences, so think psychology, psychotherapy, counseling, I think they will be able to point to studies and research that allows them to start encouraging some of these practices. So for example, already many in the world of psychology like to prescribe Eastern meditation Zen practices that run contrary to Christian thinking and principles. You remember that in World War II, Nazi Germany, there was a blending of the so-called scientific and the occultic practices sanctioned by the government. Mount Hermon, just to be blunt, I don't think little girls dressed up on Halloween with little witch hats and broomsticks are what we need to worry about. I'm much more concerned about government-sanctioned, taxpayer-funded studies that inform doctors that a good prescription for depressed, grieving adults is for them to consult a medium in order to get closure with their dead relative. I do think that we will see increasingly in our culture, science is the answer to everything, but spiritism and scientism blending. So that what we ought to see as weird and odd begins to look way more normal. And you're subtly brought into it if you're not careful. And then second, we need to be aware of the temptation that confronts especially missionaries around the world to syncretize occultic practices with Christianity. This has been the story of missions in the last two centuries in Africa, South America, and Southeast Asia. That as missionaries witness to people coming out of these pagan backgrounds where there's witch doctors, where there are ancestor worship, there's been a temptation to say, can't we blend these things together? What if the witch doctor converts to Christ and does his practice in the name of Jesus? Witch doctors have lots of influence. We could win the whole tribe. What if these people pray to Jesus, but also still pray to their forefathers as well? Not too uncommon in America to hear folks who've lost a loved one talk about how they still talk to their loved one after they're dead. Friends, darkness cannot dwell with light. Falsehood must not remain with truth. Jesus Christ gave his life to redeem us from sin and darkness. Jesus gave his life to bring us into truth. To become a Christian is to turn from sin. To become a Christian is to turn against sin and to reject sin. To become a Christian is to embrace Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. He is now risen from the dead, alive and well, ruling over all things. We do not need to look to anywhere outside of Christ for all that we need to live well in this world. He is sufficient. So let's not exalt ourselves to try and become what we've not been intended to be. Let's not make ourselves arrogant, but learn to humble ourselves and to trust the God who made the stars. Right now, we're a little lower than the angels. There's coming a day when you will judge angels. Don't turn to them for your answers. Look to Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen.